Well, Romans 2 this morning, we're going to begin in verse 1, and we're going to try and get through verse 11 this morning. Before we do, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much just for, Lord, your word, Lord, for you being here amongst us right now. Knowing, Lord, that you're working in our lives, knowing that when we read your word, it does not return void. Your word can encourage us, your word can convict us, your word could exhort us to take that step of faith you've been pushing us to. And so, Lord, I pray right now that whatever you have for us this morning, we would receive it gladly, Lord, and we would let it bear fruit in our lives. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance and doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, I don't know about you, but when I play a game, whether it's a board game, a card game, a sports game, whatever I'm playing, I like to know the rules. I want to know how the game is supposed to be played. So that way, when I play it, I know I'm doing it the right way. I grew up playing basketball, and I remember when I grew up and I play in the neighborhood with kids who didn't play organized basketball, it would get me so upset when they would double dribble. And they would travel, and they would step their foot out of bounds, and I'd say, hey, that's a double dribble, and they'd say, no, it's not, and they just keep going, you know, or hey, that was a travel, no, it's not, and they keep going, and they say, hey, I beat you, and I'm like, well, you double dribbled, you traveled, you put your foot over the line, you fouled, you did all these things that went against the rules of the game, so you may look like you won, but in reality, you didn't. Now, I know for some of you, you're those people who I'd probably hate playing board games with, you know. You go to their house and they're like, hey, we're going to play Monopoly, but in this game, anyone can do whatever they want. And yeah, that stresses me out. There's a reason there's a rule book. You're supposed to read it. You're supposed to play by it. I like to know that there's a standard for what we're doing. In fact, it's good for everyone involved, right? I mean, imagine for a second, you are playing a board game. And everyone is playing the game by their own standard, by their own rules. Well, some people think that you can just take the money from anyone when you want. Some people think they can go out of turn. Some people think that they get two rolls. Oh, I didn't like the first roll, I'll roll again. Other people say you can collect $1,000 when you pass go. Other people say you can collect $200 when you pass go. If everyone's playing by their own standard, it's just going to be crazy. And probably end in fisticuffs. Well, that's exactly what's happening in this world. People are living their lives by different standards. Every single person. In fact, in our own culture, we celebrate that, unfortunately. We celebrate being so independent that your standard is the only standard that matters. And we tell ourselves that. And when we look out on the world, we live that way. We look at people that way. We judge people that way. But if we understand a few truths, A, that God created us, and B, that He created us for a purpose, then really the next logical question should be, well, then what's His standard? If He created me, and He created me for a purpose, well, what's the purpose and what's the standard? If we want to live this life the right way, we need to know the right standard. So what is that standard? Well, Paul is going to get into that here this morning in Romans 2. He's going to let us know what the standard is. And I think what's also very, it's either going to be very convicting or very reassuring, is that he doesn't have a double standard. He doesn't have a standard for one person and a standard for another person, but he has the same standard for all people. So, looking back at verse 1, we're going to go through 1 to 3 here. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whenever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? It's amazing how Paul opens up this section. Now again, for Paul, he's not thinking chapter 2, verse 1. He's literally just moving on from what he just said at the end of our division break of chapter 1. And if you remember last week, we went through this list of really horrible things that people do. Horrible sins that even as we're reading them, I'm sure some people were gasping or thinking of someone they knew that does that, or saying, I could never. But how Paul opens up this section is he says, you are inexcusable. See, there is no one who has an excuse before the Lord as to why they sin or why they have rejected the Lord. But that's not the only point that Paul is making here. Again, going back to the lengthy list of sins that people commit, it's really easy to sit here and listen to all those things that those people out there do. We probably read through that and said, well, I'm certainly glad that's not true of anyone here, especially me, right? We might have read that list and said, and it was using it as a checklist of things we don't do. Nope, nope, nope. All right, I'm safe. I'm good. Easy to sit here and listen to that without confessing to the fact that we also sometimes practice these same things. Now, for some, you might be saying, well, wait a second, I don't practice these things. These aren't things that I actually do. Emphasis on do. But remember what Jesus said about adultery and murder. He really flips the script on exactly what sin is. Sin is not necessarily an action that we do. But no, it's bred from a heart posture we have before the Lord. No one just like accidentally sins. It comes from the heart. It comes from the thoughts. It comes from the mind. It comes from a rebellious attitude. And that's what Jesus says when he flips the script on what sin is. When he says, you've heard, you know, not to commit adultery. And there are many people who can say they have not committed adultery. They have not slept with someone other than their spouse. And in this culture, that's actually a pretty good badge of honor, apparently. Oh, you haven't cheated on your spouse. Wow, you must be just, you know, how did you find a husband like that? How did you find a wife like that? But Jesus says, no. It's not just about you haven't lain with someone in a bed with them and committed the act of fornication. That's adultery. He says, I say to you, if you even look at someone with lust, it's the same as if you did it with them physically. Now, that was shocking for them to hear. But then he goes on and he says, you have heard that it's said, thou shalt not murder. And you know what? There's even less people in this world that have murdered someone else than have committed adultery. And so a lot of people are wiping their brow because, hey, I've never done that. I've never taken the life of someone. Good for me. Give me a gold star. And then Jesus says, yeah, it's not that simple. If you just look at someone, you hate your brother with your heart, you might as well have taken the axe to his head. You might as well have ended his life. Because guess what? It is the same sin. See, what Jesus was doing is he wasn't trying to add more to the law. He wasn't trying to overburden them. He was simply trying to point out with the Bible what the law itself tries to point out, which is everyone has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Something Paul's going to get to in the next chapter. And that's exactly what Paul's kind of building up to here. One thing that I found in my own life, and I found especially amongst other people, groups of people, is most people want to be free from sinners, not free from sin. They don't want other people around them that sin, but their sin's okay. They've got it under control. They're dealing with it. They're taking the right action steps to hopefully get it under control. But those other people around, no, thank you. Please don't come here. Please don't be around me. And that is because our judgment is often subjective. In fact, our own society even knows this. Paul here, and back to Romans 2, says, you know, you are inexcusable, whoever you who judge, for whenever you judge, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. You guys are doing the exact same things that you're judging others for. And again, he's not just saying you're pointing out sin, you're calling sin, sin. Let's not confuse that with what Paul is speaking about here. He's talking about people who are actively condemning others while they actively practice these things and actively allow these things to stay in their life. And again, that's because our judgment is subjective. When you go into jury duty, they ask you tons of questions to make sure you will not be partial in your judgment. Why? Because they know everyone's partial. They have to try and find the most impartial person, which is really impossible. For someone to say there's an impartial judge out there is unfortunately not going to happen. There seems to always be some sort of subjectiveness to our judgment. But see, God's judgment is different than ours. Right? In verse 2, he says, but we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. It's according to truth. God's judgment is based on truth. But what is truth? Well, in our culture, we know that truth is fluid. What we thought was truth 20 years ago is no longer truth. And not just that hypothesis, actual, concrete, evidence, truth. Probably the most glaring example that we can see in our culture is, what is a man? What is a woman? In our culture, they don't want to answer that question because it might offend. But see, it's just a simple truth of what is. But just not even that, but so many other things. It depends on where you go and who you ask. But see, truth being fluid doesn't make it truth anymore. If truth is fluid, it is no longer truth. The truth is grounded in something. that doesn't change. It is the measuring line. So the question you might ask is, what is truth? But the better question to ask is, who is truth? We know from the Scriptures that it is God. God is truth. So God's judgment is not based on emotionalism. It's not based on an outburst of wrath, like so many people think God's judgment is, that, you know, oh, if I do this, there comes a lightning bolt to strike me down. It's not based on anything subjective. It's based on one objective thing, and that is Himself. Because God's judgment is grounded in truth. Well, as He says in verse 3, because He is the standard, you who practice such things, do you think that you will escape the judgment of God? Again, there are so many who think that they can work out a deal, that think that because they're better or this or that, they can escape this judgment of God. But that's not the case. Let's continue on in verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? What I find so interesting about those who reject God's judgment is they think they're rejecting an evil God. They think they're rejecting an angry God. They think they're rejecting a God who wants the worst for them. That's why they're rejecting Him. You know, you probably had those conversations with people before. You yourself probably gave that reason before you came to Christ. Well, I don't want to come to God because He's evil, He's vengeful, He's this, He's that. Doesn't your own Bible even say these things? But what they're actually doing is they're actually rejecting His goodness. And eventually, the thing that they reject, the judgment, the wrath of God, is the thing that they're going to come under because they reject it. As Paul mentions here, as we've looked at before, God's wrath and judgment has only been delayed for one reason. And it's not because we asked Him for more time. It's not like we said, hey, Lord, you know, we're still trying to figure it out. Or, hey, Lord, I really wish my grandma gets saved. Can you hold off on coming back? Hey, Lord, you know, I'd really like to get married one day and have kids. Hey, Lord, I'd really, you know, I just finished this degree, so it'd be great if I could get a career first. Hey, Lord, can you wait till I retire? Hey, it's not because we've asked Him for more time. The only reason God hasn't come back to judge this earth is simply because of His love. As Paul says here, don't you realize it's the forbearance of God, His long-suffering, knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Some people, when they read that verse, they're saying, well, that's not always true. Some people come to the Lord because they're afraid of His wrath. They realize the weight of their sin. And so they're not thinking about the good things of God. Well, yes, that might be the circumstances, but why do they come to the Lord then? Because they know He has forgiveness. Because they know He has mercy. Because they know He has grace. Because they know He has love. Because they know He is holy. It is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. If God was just a vengeful God, well, there'd be no reason to repent because there'd be no room for forgiveness. But because we know God is a vengeful, He's going to judge the world in His wrath, but He's also promised us forgiveness if anyone comes to Him. Well, that's why we come to Him. That's why we repent. That's why we turn. It's not because you were scared into it. As he continues on in verse 5, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. As we looked at the past couple weeks when we've been in the book of Romans, we've looked at one thing about God that I always said should kind of scare you. It's that God does let you go down the path you want to go down. He never forces anyone to come to Him. But you know what He also does with that? He also judges everyone according to their deeds. He doesn't live and let be, like so many people think. Like, oh, if I don't believe in God, I don't have to live up to His standards. No, you don't have to live up to His standards maybe in this life, 50, 60, 70 years, but you're going to have to live up to His standards for eternity. And to those who have rejected Him for eternity, as we're going to see here in these next few verses, it's not going to be pretty. He will judge everyone according to their works. And as Paul says here, and he's pretty blunt about it, they themselves have been storing up the wrath of God. They've been storing up, treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath. Boy, that is a scary thought. These people think that they're free. Free from religion. Free from someone telling me what to do. Free from this, free from that. But what they're really doing is storing up wrath. They're just adding up to it. Whereas those who are found in Christ, well, what we're storing up is a lot different. As Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 19 through 21, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So to deny the Lord is to store up His wrath and be judged according to your works. And as Isaiah says, our good works, our righteous works that we do, the best of the best. You know, those people who don't believe in the Lord but are the best philanthropists and are out there doing good and are this and that. He says, do you know what their righteousness is to the Lord? Used menstrual rags. That's the exact verbiage He uses. Used menstrual rags. Here, Lord, do you want it? This is the best I could do. Whereas the Lord promises us to clothe us in white, pure, clean. Not because of any of our own works, but because of all of His work that He has already done. So to deny the Lord is to store up His wrath. But what exactly are you storing up? Well, in verses 7 through 10, He's going to tell us here. "Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." First, to those that seek the Lord, they receive what we all desire. Whether they admit it or not, every single person desires this, eternal life. In fact, Solomon says in Ecclesiastes that God has put eternity into the hearts of all people. And what he means there is that He has put that desire for eternal life to all people. But the problem is, most people don't like the way of eternal life. You mean I have to humble myself and confess my sin and live according to this standard? Nah, I'll do something else. And then you see it. We see it where you have these, you know, millionaires, billionaires that they spend all this money just so that they can hopefully live another 20 years, 40 years. Maybe if they're lucky, 50 years. Although I wouldn't call that lucky. But eventually this body will die and eternal life is still there. Now, for some, eternal life will be great. For others, for eternity, they will suffer. And that's what he says in the next part, in verse 8. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, and remember, who is the truth? The truth is the Lord. But obey unrighteousness, they are going to receive indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil. See, they're not just going to receive a slap on the wrist. They're not just going to receive, you know, I just really wish you'd listen to me. They're going to receive the reward for their wickedness. And what is interesting is these are all things that people are trying to avoid in this life. Right? No one wants to go through indignation and wrath and tribulation and anguish. In fact, we do everything we can to avoid those things. And yet, in the way that they avoid those things, they go according to their flesh. And sure, they might not have a lot of those things in this life, but what they do have is an eternity of it. And a lot of times for the Christians, it's the exact opposite. A lot of times in this life, we're actually promised as Christians tribulations, trials. We're promised that people are going to hate us, that the wrath of the world will fall on us. But guess what? It's going to be for 60, 70 years. But you know what we get? For eternity, we get peace, glory, honor, and immortality. And guess what? We don't have to do anything. The Lord's already done it for us. All we have to do is repent and turn to Him and then seek His standard. Or as He says in verse 7, by patient continuance, do good. I like that He says that patient continuance because it just shows how hard this life is as a believer. It's not easy. It's not easy at all. And then you probably caught it here in verse at the end of verse 9 and the end of verse 10, because Paul repeats it. He says that all these things will happen on the Jew first and then also to the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Paul's bringing a major part of this letter now in this study in Romans. Mainly who he was speaking to in this letter were Gentiles. Now, there were most likely Jews who were present, part of this church. We're not given the exact demographics, but what we do know is this church wasn't started by Paul, who would normally go to the synagogue. Most of the first century church was started with Jews, and then Gentiles came in. But the church in Rome seems a little bit different. And it seems like in the church of Rome, they were really struggling with the relationship of Jew and Gentile in Christ. They wanted to know, look, I get that Christ saved everyone, but is there kind of a different salvation for the Jew and a different salvation for the Gentile? And what Paul is starting here, and he's going to really, and you know, especially as he gets towards the end of the letter, verses chapters 9, 10, and 11, is when he really fleshes a lot of this out. But he's building up to that. He's saying right here, the standard for God is the same for both Jew and Gentile. God's standard does not change depending on where you were born or what nationality you are. The standard is the same. In fact, in some ways, he's almost convicting the Jews by saying, yes, if they decide to follow the Lord, it was to the Jew first and then to the Greek. But if they deny the Lord, it's to the Jew first and then to the Greek. In a way, he's convicting the Jews because he said, you guys had the law. You guys should have known this. You should know better. The Gentiles didn't have the law. The Gentiles weren't led from Egypt by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. They didn't walk through the Red Sea on dry land. They weren't given a land in the land of Canaan that was totally won by the Lord. They didn't have the presence of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. So you guys should know better. Even when Jesus came to this earth, what did he say? He says, I came here to come to the Jews first. But when they rejected me, well, he goes to the Gentiles. That's something Paul's going to talk about again in chapters 9, 10, and 11. But the standard was still the same, Jew or Gentile. It did not change. The Jews were still going to be judged for their sins, just like the Gentiles. And for a Jew to hear this in this day, well, that would be, you know, mind-blowing. In fact, that's a lot of the reasons that the apostles kind of got in trouble. It's because they started comparing the Jews to the Gentiles. They started saying the Gentiles were more righteous than the Jews because they believed in Christ. Which brings us to the last point that Paul makes here in this section, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. God does not see the Jews different than the Gentiles. Now, he has a different covenant with them that, again, we'll get to later on, that he says he's still going to fulfill. But salvation is still by one man alone, and that's Jesus Christ. Whether Jew or Gentile, they all need to bow the knee to Christ. God's not just going to save Jews because they're Jews. He's not going to save Gentiles because they're Gentiles. There is no partiality with God. The only way to be saved is through Jesus Christ. And you know, that should put the fear of God in many. It is what Paul was trying to do to the Jews that were listening. God's judgment is according to truth, and there is no partiality with Him. Right, from one man made in the image of God, God made all people. And out of those all people, He did choose the Jews to be His special people who were supposed to be a light to the world. But they found better things to do in their own words or in their own way of thinking. But even then, God wanted to use them to be a light unto the world, not to be a light hidden. And so there is no partiality with God. And whether you're a Jew or Gentile here this morning, there's no partiality with God with you either. God doesn't care what you've done or what you haven't done. It's not going to change His mind on His judgment for you. We're not going to be standing next to other people saying, well, I'm not as bad as him. In fact, I'm being a little satirical when I say this, but it's been said that there will be many in heaven that we're surprised to see, and there will be many in hell that we're surprised to see. I don't think we're going to be surprised when we get to heaven and we see people there, because we're all going to realize none of us deserve to be there. I don't think anyone's going to be in heaven saying, yeah, I mean, this makes sense. We're all going to be standing, we're all going to be falling at the feet of Jesus. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb. In fact, in our opening psalm this morning, Psalm 7, David is even speaking about the judgments of God, and he's saying, righteous are your judgments, O Lord. You know, in the book of Revelation, it tells us that when God's wrath is coming upon the earth, we in heaven are not going to be gasping. Oh no. We in heaven are going to be worshiping. Because we are going to see that that is righteous. And I don't know, but maybe there's even a little part of us that realizes in that moment that that's what we deserved. But that's what Christ took for us. If there was partiality in God's judgment, well, then Christ died for no reason. Christ just didn't die just for the really sinful or the really wicked. He died for everyone because we're all really sinful and really wicked. In fact, as we close this morning, I think we should all realize, apart from Christ, we are all without excuse. That doesn't mean people will try and come up with one, right? There's always that person who's got to come up with some sort of excuse. It's what Paul has been talking about in his first chapter. Even when he talks about creation, he says that every man can look out on creation and see the invisible attributes of God. There's no one getting, we've talked about this before, there's no one getting to heaven saying, I just had no idea there was something else out there. Oops. Do I get a pass? And so whatever your reason for denying the Lord or not trusting Him is, it will not delay the inevitable. You are simply storing up wrath for the day of judgment. And He is without partiality. He is not going to give you a pass just because. But as a Christian, this should comfort. This comforts me because I know there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that will not change because He is not partial. He promises those who are in Christ, there is no condemnation. We are not destined for wrath, is what Paul says. Because the standard is not others. If the standard was others, we can always find someone worse. But the problem is, we can always find someone better. So how can we determine if we're still, if we've made it yet? If the standard was others. I wouldn't want to live like that. Trying to figure out, am I good, am I not good? The standard is God. And what does His Word say? Any who come to Me, He will by no means turn away. Any found in Him are safe and have peace and have rest. The standard is the Lord, and the Lord has already given us a way of salvation. We just need to accept it. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank You so much for Your salvation. Lord, I pray right now for anyone who has been trying to make their own deals, trying to do their own thing, Lord. I pray right now they would repent of their sins and turn to You so that they can have peace, glory, honor, and immortality. Lord, and I thank You for those of us who have turned to You. We thank You for Your long suffering to give us even that ability to turn to You. Lord, You didn't even need to give us time to turn to You, but because You loved us, it's the goodness of God that has led us to repentance. So Lord, thank You for Your goodness in our lives. I pray, Lord, as we leave this place, You would fill us with Your Spirit. We would be lights into the world, pointing to You as the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.